Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship together in the study of your word. Father, we pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray not only that we will understand it, but that we will be challenged by the things that we study that we might grow thereby. Father, we pray that tonight's study and fellowship together will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time we met, I was talking about the three aspects of salvation, And so one of the things that I pointed out was that the first and third aspects of our salvation are accomplished by God without any human assistance whatsoever. Now remember that salvation can be found in three tenses or three phases. Phase one is going to be our justification. That occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. That's a one-and-done deal. Justification is a single-act occurrence. It is not a process. It is an event, an occurrence, a one-time deal, where at the moment of faith in Christ, a number of things happen to us spiritually, and among those, we are forgiven all of our sins, Ephesians 1:7. We are given eternal life, John 10:28. And we are given the gift of righteousness, Paul calls that in Romans 5:17. And at that moment, we receive the very righteousness of God. It is given to us as a gift, and it is something that is deposited to our account. And at the moment that we receive that, we receive the very righteousness of God. Now, that cannot be improved upon, that cannot be added to or subtracted from in any way. And at that moment, you are positionally identified as being in Christ, and you are declared righteous before God because of the righteousness that has been gifted to you at the moment of salvation. Now, that is our justification. That is a one-and-done deal. And at the moment of our justification, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that prepositional phrase, in Christo, is very theologically rich, but it is one of those identification truths. And so at the moment of faith in Christ, that is all of God. We are justified as a work of Christ because of what he accomplished at the cross and not because of anything we bring at all. Now, concerning our justification, Scripture reveals that God is the one who justifies. We do not justify ourselves. We do not come before God with any sort of works. Remember that we are not saved by good works before, during, or after salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. The Scripture is very clear on this. And I know I keep banging this drum, but there's so much false teaching out there on this issue. It's just mind-blowing. So again, concerning our justification, Scripture reveals that God is the one who justifies, and he justifies the ungodly. Remember Romans 4:5. It says, but to the one who does not work. Now you can underscore that phrase, highlight it, circle it, put little asterisks around it, little arrows pointed in there. But that is very, very clear. To the one who does not work, but simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And the word credited translates that Greek word logizomai, which is a boring old term, and it's an accounting term. It's used of accounting. And it just means that something is imputed or deposited or credited to our account. And so we are justified at the moment that we trust in Christ as our Savior. And this is a work of God alone. Now, no works are required for the one who trusts in Christ as Savior. Again, very, very clear on this. Again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is, our salvation is the gift of God. It is not of works. And that's what he says in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so very clear on this. Now, that's our justification. That's phase one. Now, concerning our future glorification, that's phase three. Concerning our future glorification, Jesus Christ is the one who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And 1 John 3:2 is very clear. It says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And of course, 1 John 3:5 says that in him there is no sin. So at the future time, God is going to transform our body, our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory. So in the future, we are going to have a body like the body of Jesus Christ. It will be a perfect body. And we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And we know that in him there is no sin. So our future body will not have sin in it. Now, it does at the moment. We still retain the sin nature. The sin nature is that internal proclivity that we hold on to that is still part of our flesh, that is that internal source of temptation for us. Now, again, this means that our future heavenly body will have no sin nature. Now, this also is a work of God alone. However, and this was something I focused on last week, the second aspect of our salvation, that is our sanctification, requires positive volition on our part. Now, God has done everything for us to be successful as Christians. He has forgiven us our sins. He has given us eternal life, the gift of righteousness. He's given us a spiritual gift. Every believer receives a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. And so we have a spiritual gift, and God has given us his revelation. He has given us his word. He has given us divine viewpoint, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that God has spoken, and what he has spoken has been inscripturated. It's been written down for our benefit. So we understand, we know things about God that we couldn't know except that his word reveals it. We know that his creation came into being because God brought it into being. Genesis 1:1 is very clear when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God created the universe. God created the universe, and he also created the earth. And then he began to shape the earth over a period of 6 24-hour days. And I'm a young earth guy. I think the earth is young. I think the creation is young. I don't subscribe to the long ages that are there, you know, set forth by atheistic evolutionists. But we know things about God. We know things about mankind. We know from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 that we were made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, that we bear that image of God, that we are finite analogs to God, theomorphs, as it were. And so we know that we come from the hand of God, that we didn't just percolate up from the goo to the zoo to you. Because if one comes to the creation and winds up rejecting God and says, okay, well, there is no God, if one subscribes to atheism, then ultimately what that means is that everything that exists is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance. Matter just is. And for chemistry to work, matter has to be set into motion. And the argument from atheistic evolution is that you need long and deep, deep periods of time. And the last number I heard was 13.8 billion years is what they project the amount of time is needed to bring about the current state of affairs. And it may actually be longer than that. They keep pushing the number out. But if you reject God and you say, well, there is no God, then basically you're left to say, well, if there is no intelligent design, then what you're left with is unintelligent chaos. That's really what you're left with, is unintelligent chaos. And everything becomes the product of matter, motion, time, and chance. That we are just the accidental collection of molecules. We're just evolving bags of protoplasm. That we come from the goo to the zoo to you. And that there's really no reason for us to exist. That we live in a purely materialistic universe. And being in a purely materialistic universe, it means that we come from nothing significant, we go to nothing significant, and in the end, we are nothing significant. Man is reduced at that point to a zero, because there's no reason for us to exist. None whatsoever. Not if one buys into the atheistic evolutionary theory. And not only that, but if you say there is no God, then what you ultimately say is that there is no absolute moral lawgiver. Now, if there is no absolute moral lawgiver, then there are no absolute moral laws. And what we are left with are just simply arbitrary absolutes. And at that moment, really, when somebody says that something is right or something is wrong, they have nothing beyond themselves to fix that to. There's no absolute moral standard. And so anything can come in. And really, if there are no absolutes, then at the end of the day, what we have to say is that what is right. And at that moment, that kills the conversation because there's really nothing more to say at that point. And then we just go on with our lives. And the existentialists, the philosophers, felt this very, very deeply. They really did, because they understood the state of despair that this leads mankind to. If one says that there is no God, because then you have to try to find meaning and purpose in this life. And the existentialists believed that we could manufacture meaning and purpose from the source of our volition. Of course, there was nothing to guide that. And when people say, oh, well, I didn't like this or I didn't like that, well, really all they're doing is giving a personal psychology report and really nothing more. And so it really becomes a bankrupt system. But when one comes to the Bible and one realizes that God does exist, that he is there, that he is the absolute moral lawgiver, that he has spoken in time and space, and that he has made mankind, that we are made in the image of God, that man has intrinsic value because we come from the hand of an infinite personal creator God, and we think and we feel and we have consciousness and a sense of conscience and morality, and this is intrinsic to who we are, and we can trace that back to the God who made us, and we understand intelligent design. And we understand that at a point in time, God came into time and space when God the Son came into the world and took upon himself humanity and lived a righteous life. And we understand these things. We understand that history's going somewhere because we know that Christ is coming back and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so this ties us in to the very plan of God. This gives us a sense of purpose and identity connected to the infinite personal creator God. And so all of this is very helpful to us because the Bible reveals these things to us. And so the Bible becomes very, very important for us to have as a reference point for divine information that we can never have except that God has spoken. And so all of these things are very important to us to understand. Now, when we're coming into phase two of the Christian life, this is significant because it helps to create within us a personal sense of destiny. It helps to create it within us a personal sense of destiny because we know the God to whom we are connected with. We know what he's doing in time and space. We know what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And we know that we are part of that plan and that God has chosen by his sovereignty to permit us to participate in his plan. This is the grace of God. This is absolutely the grace of God. And so in order for us to participate in that plan, this requires positive volition on our part. This requires positive volition on our part. So we must say yes to what God is doing. Now, again, I mentioned this before, that this positive volition, this understanding of phase two of the Christian life, that is our sanctification, is that it involves our volition, is obvious by the use of New Testament verbs that are in the imperative mood. Now, when you're studying the Greek and you're looking at certain verbs that are in the imperative mood is understood as the mood of command. Now, there are different nuances to that, but I'm speaking very generally here. So generally, it refers to a mood of command, refers to a command, a directive, to pray for one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another. And so we have all these commands that are given to us. Husbands, love your wives. Honor your mother and father. Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. We have these directives that are given to us. And when we say yes to this, at that moment, we are executing phase two of the Christian life. And by the way, much of my ministry as a teacher focuses on phase two of the Christian life. Phase three, that God's going to take us when he's going to take us. He's going to remove us in his time and his way. Now, I share the gospel with people, and I know people who have come to faith in Christ from hearing the gospel and from believing in Christ as their Savior. But really, the largest portion of my ministry is relates to phase two of the Christian life. It relates to teaching people the Word of God, first expositionally, verse by verse, working through the Bible so that people can understand it historically, culturally, linguistically, and so on, so that they can understand what is going on in the Bible based on an expositional analysis, verse by verse, but then also teaching various doctrines. like we're doing here with the study of soteriology. These things are things that God has placed on my heart to execute. And so this allows me to be able to speak to people so that when they come to understand these truths, they can then apply them to their lives and they can get on with their sanctification, that they can know how to execute phase two of the Christian life. Now, as believers, again, we play a role in our sanctification as we learn and live God's word. We play a role. We must say yes to the provision of God. Again, God has given us everything we need for a life of godliness, and it is our responsibility to say yes to that. It's just like in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And the word filled there is the Greek verb pleirao, pleirao. Now, the form of the verb, as it appears here in Ephesians 5:18, is pleirustei, pleirustei. Now, the form of the verb is a present passive imperative. Present tense is ongoing action. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. So the believer is to say yes to the Spirit when the Spirit is leading him into the will of God, always according to the Word of God. That the believer is saying yes to the will of God, always according to the Word of God. And the imperative mood there is what catches my attention, because it makes me stand up and it says, okay, well, this is directed at me. It is a directive. I must say yes to the filling of the Spirit. And the word filling there might better be translated as being yielded to the Spirit or being in submission to the Spirit. And so the Spirit guides us, the Spirit leads us, always according to the Word of God and the will of God. And so we have these examples in Scripture where we find these verbs that are in the imperative mood. Also to walk by faith, because as believers, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. I would even argue that we walk by faith and not by feelings. I know some believers that tend to operate a lot on their feelings, and I love my feelings. My feelings are wonderful. They're part of the package of what makes me a human being, because I'm made in the image of God, and I like my feelings. But my feelings should not guide me. They should not guide me. They're wonderful. They enrich my life, but I do not rely on my feelings to guide me. In fact, my feelings can actually work contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I have found sometimes that my emotions sometimes are even the first responder in a crisis, along with the sin nature, and that will lead me away from God. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when I was young in the faith and was studying the Word of God, I was really focused on Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is very, very practical. And it has to do with submission to authority, to governmental authority in the early parts of Romans chapter 12 and 13, and submission to God, really, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. But when you get on in Romans chapter 12, he talks about, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Very key verses. Now, there was a day, an evening, when I was through waiting tables. I was waiting tables at Denny's restaurant up in Lubbock, Texas. And I was on my way home from work one evening, and it was about 9 or 10 o'clock. And I was in my little Ford Ranger pickup truck, and I pulled out, and I was going down the street. And there was it was dark, and there wasn't really a whole lot of cars around. And I remember watching this car from this parking lot. There was a Hastings video store there, and this little car I'm watching out of the corner of my vision comes zooming across the parking lot, probably doing 40, 50 miles an hour, very, very fast. And I'm in the center lane. There were three lanes, and this car comes zooming and almost smashes into the side of me. And I remember hitting my brakes real hard, and you know, my truck went forward, and this little car's weaving in front of me, and I could see three or four heads in the car. And anyway, and then they moved over, and I heard some loud music, and they slowed down. And anyway, they were just some young teenage kids that were acting really dumb. I don't know if they'd been drinking or not. But my heart was racing, and I thought, okay. And I, you know, Proverbs 19:11 came to my mind, you know, which says it's to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. And so I thought, okay, I'll let that go. You know, there was nobody injured. Okay. So anyway, the kids came up behind me, and I came up to the light, and I'm sitting there at the red light. And I look in my rearview mirror, and I see these kids back there, and they're bouncing back and forth in the car. Well, they're shouting, and they're all giving me the West Texas salute. And so I paused for a moment, and my heart race started going up again, and I thought, man, you rascal kids. You know, I just really started having some thought. Well, immediately, I mean in nanoseconds, I had all these thoughts flood into my head. And the sin nature is very, very quick, by the way, very quick. And all of a sudden, I had this thought to salute them back. And I had a thought, well, get out of your truck and confront them. Give them a piece of your mind. You know, get out there and maybe pound on the hood of the car a little bit. Have a little confrontation. You know, maybe spook them. And then I thought, well, I can, wait here at the light. When the light turns green, I'll just sit there. And then when it turns yellow, I'll zoom off and leave them at another red light. And it dawned on me very, very quickly that what was going on in that moment, in just a matter of a few seconds, was really, vengeance is mine, saith Steve. That I was operating from a place of personal vengeance, that I didn't like what was happening to me. But all of a sudden, all of this scripture started flooding into my head. And I started thinking about Romans chapter 12, to pray for those who persecute you, bless them and curse them not. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so all of a sudden, I've got all these scriptures coming into my mind. Well, where's that coming from? Where's that coming from? That's coming from God the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that Jesus taught in the Upper Room Discourse was he taught the disciples that when he comes, the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he will bring to your remembrance my words. He will bring to your remembrance my words. Now, in that moment, what was going on there was in my mind was the Spirit was recalling these scriptures to my mind. They just started flooding into my head, and I started thinking about it. Now, at that point, my volition can go one way or another. My volition can go one way or another. I can say yes to the sin nature and to the enticements in that moment, and I can salute them, get out and confront them, leave them at a lot, all these opportunities. But then I also have an opportunity here to where I can say yes to the Word of God. I can say yes to the leading of the Spirit, and I can say yes to the Word of God in that moment. Now, I have a choice to make. Now, the question is my volition bent in a negative direction, or is it bent in a positive direction? And my emotions, by the way, are at this point siding with my sin nature, okay? And they're flared. Trust me, there's a firestorm raging inside of me in that moment. But at that moment, I made the right decision. Now, I can't say I've always made the right decision, but in that moment, I made the right decision, and I said yes to the Spirit. Now, at that moment, that is the filling of the Spirit. At that moment, that is walking in the Spirit, because I am following the Spirit's lead. When the Bible talks about walking in the Spirit or walking by means of the Spirit, it means that our lifestyle, our thoughts and words and actions are in line with where the Spirit is leading us. And so at that moment, contrary to my sin nature, contrary to my emotions, I said yes to God the Holy Spirit and to the scripture that was coming into my mind. And by faith, I obeyed that scripture, and when the light turned green, I just drove on. I prayed for them, and I asked the Lord to work in their hearts, and I don't remember exactly the details, but I prayed for them, and I let the matter go. I put the matter in the Lord's hands, and I trusted, God, you see, you're aware, and you will deal with them in your time and your way. And if you want to extend grace to them, that's fine. That's your call. You extended a lot of grace to me, so I understand that. If you want to discipline them, that's fine. That's your call. You've disciplined me. I'll leave that matter in your hands, Lord. I trust you. The matter is up to you. And at that moment, I made a decision to live by faith, not by my sin nature, not by my feelings. And in that moment, I was under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was submitted to Him, and He was guiding me according to the Word of God and the will of God. Now, in those situations like that, we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. We participate in our walk with the Lord. And that was a very clear moment for me. And I've thought about that on several occasions, because I've had that happen many, many times throughout my life. And so I have those opportunities to live by faith. And I try to log as much time in the Spirit as I possibly can so that I can execute the Christian life as God would have me to execute. But we walk by faith. That is how we are called to walk. And faith is never ignorant. Faith is never dumb. Faith is not a blind leap into the unknown. Faith is always intelligent, And faith is always has a direct object, and the direct object for us is God and His Word. And so again, I think of Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live, how? By faith. By faith. Now, Romans 10 makes it very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You take in the Word of God, and you take it in and take it in, and you have a basis, you have a platform upon which to exercise your faith, that you can trust God, that you can obey His directives, that you can claim His promises, that you can walk by faith. And this is part of the Christian life. And of course, Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so we walk with God. And this is part of our advance to spiritual maturity, because as Christians, we are to press on to maturity. We are to grow up. We are to try to internalize as much of the Word of God as we can so that we can maximize our doctrinal intake. And we are able to frame life from the divine perspective. We know that the universe exists. We know that people exist because they're made in the image of God. We understand why there's sin in the world, because we understand the fall of Adam and Eve. We understand that there was a fall in the angelic realm, that an angel by the name of Lucifer of the classification of cherubim led a rebellion in heaven and convinced a third of the angels to fall with him, and that they are operating in an unseen realm that has a direct impact upon our lives. And so we are able to orient to reality because our thinking is properly calibrated according to the Word of God. Our thinking is properly calibrated according to the Word of God. And so this is one of those things where as we advance to maturity, we are taking in the Word of God, we are understanding it, and we are applying it. It's always that two-step process. It's always that two-step process, because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. So you take it in, you learn it. That's phase one. Then you apply it. That's phase two. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where you're really executing the Christian life. That's where you're really making some headway and advancing in your Christian walk. You're really making headway at that point, because we have to be able to apply it. And so we're talking about phase two of the Christian life. Now, I will point out that after being justified, and at this point, we're awaiting our glorification. That's something we're looking forward to. It will happen. We will leave this world either by death or by rapture, because we are among those who live in the dispensation of the church age, and we're waiting for the rapture of the church. That's the next prophetic event to come our way. But at this point, we're waiting our glorification. Now, it is possible that after being justified, that the Christian can go negative to God. That is possible. And I've run into believers who have gone negative to God. They don't want to learn or live His Word. They don't want to learn or live His Word. And so they wind up becoming carnal Christians. That is, they operate according to their sin nature, on a consistent basis, and they operate according to the sinful values of this fallen world system. And this fallen world, remember, is currently under the control of Satan and his demons. Now, this is limited. God in His sovereignty permits this for a period of time. Remember, three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus made it clear that Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, he's been judged, and his sentence is pending. He will be incarcerated at a future time for 1,000 years. It's not going to change him because he's corrupt through and through. His pride runs too deep. And not only that, but after he's released, eventually he will be cast into the lake of fire. And we know that from Revelation chapter 20, very straightforward on that. But currently, Satan is ruling this world, and he has a system of philosophies and values that he promotes in this world system. What the Bible refers to as cosmos diabolicus, Satan's world system. And this is why in 1 John 2:15, John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, John is not talking about the planet. There is the Greek word ge, and that refers to the physical planet. That's not what John is talking about. He uses the word cosmos, and I think that appears about 183 times in the Greek New Testament, and all but, except for just a couple of instances, it all refers to Satan's world system, to his philosophies and values. And I know Christians who have walked away from God, walked away from His Word, and they have pursued the things of this world, things of pleasure, things of wealth, things that in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, except that it becomes an idol in the place of God. It becomes the thing that they go to, and they no longer walk with the Lord. And so I have seen Christians who have become carnal, and they have operated in this state. Now, Paul addressed some Christians in Corinth who were carnal Christians. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, "And I, brethren," now notice he's talking to brethren, he's talking to believers. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men," as to spiritual men. Now, the word spiritual here translates the Greek word pneumatikos, and it refers to, in this instance, somebody who is properly spiritually oriented to God and to His Word and is operating according to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We might also take this in a way of understanding that these are mature believers. So when he says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men," that is to mature believers, "but as to men of the flesh," he calls them men of the flesh, and he uses the Greek word sarkinos here, the adjective sarkinos, somebody who is described as operating according to the flesh or the sin nature. He calls them infants, notice in Christ. They are infants, he says, in Christ. And so he says, "And I gave you milk to drink." Now he's talking about basic doctrine. He talks about the milk of the word. There is the meat of the word. The meat of the word. But here he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food." Notice what he says, "For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able." One of the things that marks a mature or maturing believer is his or her desire and capacity to take in the meat of the word. Let me say that again. One of the things that marks a spiritually mature or maturing believer is his or her desire to take in the meat of the word. They want to move beyond the basics of the Christian life. They want to get out of that. They want to grow up. They want to advance to maturity. And so they expose themselves. They go in pursuit of more advanced teaching. They want to get the meat of the word. Now, Paul says here, he says, look, he says, "I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." And he says, even now, you're not yet able. And he says, "For you are still," and notice what he says here, "fleshly." Now, here he uses the adjective sarkikos. In other words, they are governed by their sin nature. "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you," notice these are characteristics of the flesh, "since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" In other words, these are believers, but because they are operating in status quo carnality, they are acting just like an unbeliever. Now, can a believer act like an unbeliever? The answer to that is yes. It's sad, but it is yes. It is something that can happen. And by the way, when you read through the letter to the Corinthians, they were a pretty carnal group of Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have a guy who's having an affair with his father's new wife. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how they were filing lawsuits against one another. You get over to 1 Corinthians 11, and they were behaving very selfishly. People were showing up and eating all the food, and these poor Christians would show up expecting a meal and would show up hungry, and all the food had been eaten because these people were gobbling it up. They were not acting in a loving or thoughtful manner towards other people. Paul even says that some of them were even drunk. So you go to the church, well, they're in there and they're drinking up a good time. Well, they're getting drunk. Can you imagine that, going to a church and seeing such behavior? It existed in the first century, and it exists today. There are people out there who are very carnal Christians. They do exist. And Paul mentioned that some of them came under divine discipline. And so, like in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And sleep, there's a euphemism for death. And so when a Christian becomes carnal, if they pursue that, if they don't confess their sins, if they don't get back into learning and living the word, if they don't get back into their walk of faith, what happens is they will eventually become subject to divine discipline. So now I'm talking here about phase two of the Christian life, that we have a responsibility. And if we fail as Christians to learn His Word and to live His Word and to advance to maturity, then we, by our own decisions, place ourselves under divine discipline. Remember Hebrews 12. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son," he says, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Pasah weos, every son, every child of God. If you live long enough, you're gonna get skinned at least once. Now, I've had at least probably three or four good skinnings in my lifetime, and I'm kind of a slow learner on some things, and God has really lowered the boom on me. And let me tell you, it's very, very painful. It's very painful. But I do realize that He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And so when God disciplines me, I realize that He's looking out for me, because He is trying to correct me. He wants me to represent Him well in the family, because I'm part of the family of God. I'm a child of God. I'm a brother to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I need to act like it. And so there's a responsibility there. Now notice verse 7. He says, "It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And what that means is God doesn't spank the devil's children, okay? And so he says, if you're without discipline, then basically you're illegitimate children. You're not even a child of God. Because part of what it means to be a child of God means that we will come under the Lord's training. We will come under the Lord's training program. And so He wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. And He uses suffering sometimes as a vehicle to help refine us in the furnace of affliction. He's going to burn away the dross of weak character and refine those golden qualities that He wants to see in us. And so He's going to discipline us. He's going to refine us. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature Christians. And the writer to Hebrews goes on. I almost said Paul, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But he says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness." And notice verse 11. Verse 11 puts a bow on it. He says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." Well, that's true. That's true. When you're in it, it seems sorrowful. "Yet to those who have been trained by it," don't miss that, "to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Righteousness. And anytime here with this word, you see that O-U-S in the word, that means to be full of something. And so afterwards, when it has done its work, it and that's what we're looking at here. We're always looking at the end result. We're looking at the afterwards. And so afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the believer who goes negative to God, who neglects his or her responsibility to learn the word and to live the word and to advance to maturity, will be subject to divine discipline, even to the point of physical death, if their sinful life becomes egregious. And of course, we think of in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." 1 John 5:16, he talks about the sin that leads to death, that is to physical death, premature death. And of course, there's other examples of believers being disciplined to the point of death. You can think of in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, attempted to bring unauthorized fire into the temple, into the tabernacle. And it says that God struck them dead. You can think of Uzzah when he reached out to touch the ark. That was a no-no. You don't touch the ark. And he was struck dead. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They were struck dead. Now, these believers who go negative to God and who pursue a life of carnality, they don't forfeit their eternal life. Okay, that's not what happens. What happens is they wind up, two things happen. One is the quality of their life will greatly diminish in this life. Okay, because they are not operating by divine viewpoint, because they are not living by faith, because they are not utilizing the Lord's promises and blessings and directives to help guide them, they are going to be subject to not only their own bad choices in this life, but divine discipline. So they're going to come under the Lord's divine discipline. Now, the second thing that's going to happen to them is they are also going to forfeit rewards in eternity. They are going to forfeit rewards in the eternity. So failure to live the proper Christian life, failure to take advantage of phase two of salvation, that is our sanctification, failure to advance in our walk with the Lord means that we forfeit future rewards. Now, let me show you two passages on this. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Where Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That's our salvation. That's phase one. That's our justification. Now he's going to talk about phase two. He says, now if any man builds on the foundation, now this is phase two of the Christian life. This is our life after salvation and during this time on earth until we leave this world and go to heaven. He says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now you'll notice that here he's talking about two different kinds of material. He's talking about the composition of two different kinds of material. Gold, silver, precious stones. These are things of value. These are things of value. This refers to the life that the believer lives when he or she is learning the Word of God and living by faith. This is the life that is lived by the believer. This is the life that has good quality production. This is good material here. And then we have the material of wood, hay, and straw. This is the believer who is operating in a state of carnality, who is operating not according to divine viewpoint, but is operating by human viewpoint. Now, they're both producing something. Both the believer who is operating in the filling of the Spirit, who is walking in the Spirit, who is learning the Word and living the Word, that believer is producing gold and silver and precious stones. Then you have the believer over here. This is the believer who is not walking with God, who is not in the filling of the Spirit, who is taking in the values and philosophies of this world, and he is or she is producing a life of wood, hay, and straw. Now, the cumulative effects or decisions of our life are going to be tested when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ for us in heaven is not to determine whether or not we will get into heaven. That's not what it is. We will already be in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ, here the Bema seat, is a judgment to determine what kind of rewards we will have in eternity. And notice what he says in verse 13, each man's work, that is the production of his or her life, how we live this life, how we live out phase two of the Christian life, our sanctification, each man's work will become evident. For the day, this is the day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. It is a day of judgment. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test what? The quality of each man's work. It will test the quality of each man's work. Now notice verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, Now, this is the believer who has produced a life of gold and silver and precious stones, has learned the word, lived the word, walked in the filling of the Spirit, advanced to Christian maturity, and has really lived out the best Christian life. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive what? A reward. So God will reward us in eternity for the life that we live now. But notice verse 15, if any man's work, now the man he's talking about here is the believer who fails to utilize God's blessings, who fails to utilize all that the Lord has blessed us with in time, all of those spiritual assets that are ours at the moment of faith in Christ, and fails to learn the word, fails to live the word, fails to advance to maturity. So if any man's work is burned up, that's wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss. Not loss of salvation. That's not what it says. He will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. He will suffer loss of reward. There will be, if I can use the phrase, if you'll allow me, loser believers in eternity. They're losers because they forfeited future rewards by the life that they live now. So they will suffer loss of reward. But notice the latter part of verse 15. But he himself, that is a believer, one who has been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, he himself will be what? Saved. Yet so as through fire. Now he'll make it into heaven. She'll make it into heaven. But they're not going to have any rewards. Now this is interesting because heaven and the eternal state will not be a place of equality. It will not be a place of equality. And how we live in this life determines our status in the eternal state. Now listen, everybody's going to be happy. There's not going to be any shedding of tears. There's not going to be any regret. Once you're in heaven, once you get past the Bema seat, everybody's going to be there. Everybody's going to be happy. But some believers will have more rewards in eternity than others. Now, I don't know what all this looks like. The Lord knows what this looks like. But the subject of rewards is a very clear biblical teaching. As a matter of fact, I'll send out a video with tonight's lesson after I finish doing the recording here. And I will send out a video that has the subject on the lessons. Let me pause this for a moment. My camera seems to have frozen up, and I'm not sure why, so hopefully we can get that fixed. Going on with the notes here. So the believer here will be saved, yet so as through fire. And that's the point here. So Paul here is speaking to believers who will be present in heaven at the Bema seat of Christ. And if any man's work is burned up, he says he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the work that Paul refers to here is the lifetime production of the Christian who fails to live spiritually and advance to maturity. That's what he's talking about here. His work is the production of the flesh and not the spirit. And such work will be burned up at the Bema seat evaluation. Now, it says that he will suffer loss of reward. That's what he'll suffer the loss of, reward. Yet this same Christian will be saved, yet so as through fire. He will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, this is the worst case scenario for the Christian. That's what's going on here. This is the worst case scenario for the Christian, the one which fails to glorify God and to bless others. Now, the best case scenario is seen in the believer who lays hold of his spiritual blessings in Christ, daily learns and lives God's word, and advances to maturity. This is the ideal believer. This is the ideal believer. Now, I assume that I am still broadcasting here verbally. My system seems to have frozen up on me, and I'm not sure why, so I assume that you all still can hear me. Okay. Well, you'll have to forgive me. My system seems to have frozen up here. Well, hopefully this will come around in just a second. I'll keep going here. So the best case scenario, again, is seen in the believer who lays hold of his spiritual blessings in Christ. And again, this is a choice that we make. It's a choice that we make to continue to study the Word of God, to listen, and to advance to maturity. This is the choices we make in this life. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And so, as Christians, we have available to us many wonderful spiritual blessings that are ours, that are in Christ. And for us, we need to learn what those are. We need to advance to maturity. We need to lay hold of those. And we need to be daily learning and living the Word. I think of the passage in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And 3, where he says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now here I'm quoting from the King James Version, because that's how I remember memorizing the passage, so that's how I cite it. But in that passage, notice there is a decision not to associate with certain people. So blessed is the man who does not walketh in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he's not associating with people who are operating according to Satan's world system. He is not associating with people who are operating according to Satan's world system. And I think of Proverbs 13:20, which says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, the second part of Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, he says, but his delight, that is the believer here. Now, we're talking about positive volition. His delight, notice, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, his delight, now this is the believer who is operating in positive volition. This believer wants to know the Lord, and he wants to walk with the Lord. And his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the word law there translates the Hebrew word Torah. Torah. And Torah basically means instruction. It means direction, directives. And so it speaks about the instruction that the believer gets, from the Word of God. So his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, in his instruction, he meditates day and night, day and night. And so the word meditate there, I've mentioned before, translates the Hebrew word haggah, which is not an emptying of the mind, it is a filling of the mind and a focus of the mind to be disciplined to focus upon the Word of God. So he meditates on the Word of God day and night. So it consumes his thoughts all the time. Now, what is the benefit of such a life? What is the benefit of the believer? Well, it says in verse 3, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, that such a one, that he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and in whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. So the picture here is like a tree that is by a river of water whose branches, whose roots extend down into the water and feed upon the life-sustaining nourishment of the water. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But we have this believer who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And listen, as the believer grows, fruit will produce. Fruit will naturally happen. We talk about fruit in the life of a Christian. If we are taking in the Word of God and we are consciously executing it and advancing to maturity, fruit will happen naturally in the life of the believer. It will happen naturally. And you watch a plant grow and you feed it properly and you water it properly, and there will come a day as the tree matures, that fruit will naturally manifest itself. Fruit will naturally manifest itself. And so as believers, we want to continue to study the Word, to live the Word, and to execute phase two of the Christian life. Because when we do, we will grow spiritually, and fruit will naturally become the product of our walk with the Lord. It will naturally come about. Fruit will bear. And at this point, I am going to put a bow on this because my computer has completely frozen, has completely locked down.
Lost sound.
Okay.